Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, reading from verse 26. It's my intention over these next seven Sunday evenings to do what I don't think I've ever done before, and that's to preach through the seven sayings on the cross. The cross is the ultimate revelation of the heart of God. And it's my hope as we consider together the unveiled heart of our Savior Jesus Christ that we will have a greater, please God, profounder understanding of the Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. So we read in Luke chapter 23 at the 26th verse. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' But if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" The Bible has one great message uniting all its pages. And that great message can be summed up in three words: behold your God. The whole Bible is a revelation, an exposition, a declaration of who God is. As much as God wants us to know about him, he has told us in his word. Wherever you read, whatever you are reading, you can be sure of this. The primary note that is being sounded, whether you can immediately see it or not, the primary note being sounded is, behold your God. And throughout the Bible, God self-declares himself. In creation, he displays his power and his artistry and his beauty and his aesthetic sensibilities. At the opening up of the Red Sea, he displays his saving power, rescuing his covenant people from their enemies and destroying the Egyptians who had pursued them. At Sinai, in the mighty theophany, God shows something of his majesty and his moral purity. But all of these and all of these together do not really begin to open to us the heart of God so much as the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ does. The cross is the ultimate penetrating self-revelation of the God of the Bible. On a garbage heap outside the city of Jerusalem, the Lord of glory was crucified between two thieves. And in that event, God was saying, "Behold your God." John could write, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And have you ever asked, "Well, John, where did you see that glory?" And no doubt John could say many things. We saw that glory as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he fed the multitudes. We saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was metamorphosed before our very eyes. But the cross was where we really saw his glory. Not that he saw it at first, but he came to see that the cross is where God most self-declares who he is. And here we find our Lord Jesus Christ arrested, betrayed by Judas, deserted by his own disciples, being led away to be crucified. He is where he is not because Judas betrayed him, not because the Jews conspired against him, and not because Pilate in fear condemned him. He is where he is because the Father, out of love for us, has personally delivered him up to the cross. And so we find our Lord Jesus Christ hanging, nailed, bloodied and bruised on a Roman cross between two thieves. His disciples have abandoned him, and he will soon experience the forsakenness of his Father. The soldiers are mocking him, spitting him on him, reviling him. The Jewish leaders scoff and mock, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he can save anyone." And it's on that cross, abandoned, bloodied, but obedient, that Jesus utters seven words. The first of these we'll look at this evening: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, when he says to the thief, in truly astounding words, as we shall see, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then he says, "Mother, behold your son," pointing to John, "and John, behold your mother." And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he says, "I thirst." And then he says, "It is finished." And his last word, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." But the first of these words is seen here in verse 34 of Luke 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We read earlier in the passage how Simon of Cyrene was commandeered to carry the cross behind Jesus. We read of the multitudes of the people and the women mourning and lamenting for him, but Jesus saying to them, "Women, do not mourn for me." It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ still is aware that he has a future, but there will come a point on the cross when even the hope of a future is eclipsed. "Do not mourn for me." Mourn for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Almost certainly our Lord is prophetically looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he's saying, you know, you are lamenting for me, but you ought not to be lamenting for me, because the judgment of God is coming to consume this disobedient, covenant-breaking, covenant-despising people. But when they crucified him between the two thieves, what is uppermost in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not the judgment that is going to fall, but rather he prays this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Try for a moment and take in what you are able to take in of the drama. Jesus is racked by excruciating pain. It's said that crucifixion is the most violent as well as the most vile of executions. It's unimaginably, excruciatingly painful. Every nerve ending must have been crying out, no more, enough. But what is it Jesus says? What words come from his lips? First, as he finds himself nailed to a Roman cross between two thieves, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, in this past week, I read would be too strong a word, I skimmed an article which said that the great truth shining out from Jesus' words here was the great need of men and women for God's forgiveness. And I stopped and I said, you've got it all wrong. That is not the great truth that's shining out of these words. Yes, as we'll see in a moment, they do speak to us of our great need of God's forgiveness. But the greater truth shining out from these words is not our need of forgiveness, but the greater truth that God is a richly forgiving, unimaginably pardoning God. The focus is not, behold, see what you need, but behold, see who your God is. The first word from the cross is a word of mercy from a forgiving God. Remember back in Exodus when Moses pleads with God, show me your glory. And God causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. He places him in the cleft of the rock, beginning of Exodus 34. And the Lord himself says, the Lord, the Lord. What's the first thing he would have Moses know about his glory goodness? The Lord, rich in mercy. You want to understand me, Moses? You want to make sense of me? Understand this. I'm rich in mercy. There's more to follow, as you would know, but this is where he begins. Rich in mercy. Now, these men have just crucified the Son of God, the Lord of glory. But here is the crucified God-man praying to his Father, forgive them. And let me tell you, if the Son of God prayed to his Father to forgive them, they would all be forgiven. They would all be forgiven. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, Ian, I would love to be forgiven by God. Well, let me simply tell you, he is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. He abounds. Sometimes the language of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, sometimes the language almost super elevates. It adds super to super to super to try and help us understand the sheer immensity and infinity of the grace and mercy of God. It is abounding mercy. It is extravagant mercy. And this is the first words that come from the lips of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. Father, forgive them. You see, he's still able to pray, Father. There will come a moment when he will not be able to even pray, Father. But he can pray, Father, yet. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you'll notice that to his prayer, Jesus appends a reason. You see that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do for. It's a clause of consequence. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is our Lord Jesus Christ saying here? Well, he's telling us, is he not, that these men who are crucifying him have no true idea of who he is, and therefore no idea of the scale of the evil in which they are involved. Most probably they have seen none of his miracles, they've heard none of his teaching. They're acting, as Paul puts it, ignorantly and in unbelief. I'm sure you must often have read those words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes, I received mercy. Now, why did Paul receive mercy? You say, well, because God is a sovereign God and chooses whomsoever he wills to be saved. That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. But listen to what Paul says. I receive mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I receive mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, just like these men at the cross. You see, there is a huge difference, biblically speaking, between sinning ignorantly and in unbelief and sinning in the full face of the light of the revelation of God, as the Pharisees did and as the religious leaders did throughout the centuries. Now, sin is always sin. Sin is always culpable. It is never not culpable. But not all sin is equally culpable. These men, clearly, maybe you have a better way to understand this than I have. Well, please let me know. These men clearly had not sinned against the full face of the light of God. There was still hope for these men. You know how in the Old Testament there was no sin offering for what was called high-handed sin, deliberate, willful, purposeful covenant rejection of God. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. And here our Lord prays, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And in uttering this first cry from the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was entering that work of intercession which he ever lives to continue on our behalf. And at the heart of his intercession is this: he never, ever thinks about himself. He is occupied here not with his own pain, excruciating pain. Our Lord's humanity wasn't an apparition. It was a true humanity. The nerve ends must have been screaming. But he's occupied not with his own pain, but with the sins of these men. And he makes no threat to them, but instead offers a tender prayer of pleading intercession. He makes no threats. He doesn't just not repay evil for evil. He prays, "Father, forgive them." Do you wonder about these unimaginably wicked ISIS fighters who so callously and cruelly kill and maim Christians and others besides? How many of them are acting ignorantly and in unbelief in their sin? Their sin is culpable. Do you ever pray, "Father, forgive them," for they do not know what they're doing? They think they're serving God when they're serving simply the god of this world, Satan. So Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." When was that prayer answered, do you think? Well, perhaps it was answered in one sense by the centurion at the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. But 7 weeks after this, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of these people, whom Peter described as the murderers of Christ, you'll remember in Acts 2, repented and believed. And in the days that followed, thousands more, including a great number of priests. That was the answer to the intercession. And it's continued down through the centuries. Because we too are the fruit of the intercession of the selfless Son of God. And so the first word from the cross is a word praying for pardon for sinners. It first of all says, "Behold your God." But secondly, it says to us, "Behold your great need." Your great need and my great need. We need God's forgiveness. And here is the great thing that we are to understand from this, that God delights to forgive. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from his evil ways and live. Why did God send his Son into the world? If someone were to ask you that tomorrow, what would be your default response? Why did God send his Son into the world? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the great first movement of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, if we were to leave it there, we would be doing the Word of God a huge injustice. There are two things I think we need to say in the light of this. The first is this: how can we say we have received God's forgiveness and not fully and freely forgive those who have sinned against us? Listen to how Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children." Jesus suspends forgiveness, you remember in Matthew 6, upon our forgiving one another. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted against us. For if you do not forgive those who trespass against you, do not think that your Father in heaven will forgive your trespass against him. You see, the mark, one of the marks of a Christian is that they freely and fully forgive those who sin against them and who say they're sorry. Even to this point, your sins I remember no more. You know, offences against us have a way of just lingering in the dark recesses of our minds, just to leap to the front of our minds. Your sins I remember no more. Aren't those astonishing words? You think, but Lord, you've never forgotten anything. You are God. But everything God is consistent with his nature. He delights to forgive. Your sins I remember no more. And so Jesus said to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. A forgiving spirit is one of the defining marks of a Christian. You harboring resentments, grudges, injuries. Freely you have received, freely give. But secondly, there's also this. Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. Always pause when you come to connectives in the Bible. Prepositions and connectives are powerfully significant. Every letter in the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Every jot, every tittle. Pause at every connective. There is forgiveness with you, therefore you are feared. You see what the psalmist is saying? God's gracious forgiveness, his holy undeserved forgiveness, has a purpose, that you may be feared. When God forgives us, it is that he might bring us to reverence him, worship him, adore him, for that's what we were made for. This will not be alien to us. This will be like putting fish back into the water where they belong. And so we can ask ourselves, just as we close, these two things. Are these fruits of God's forgiveness seen in my life? Do I freely forgive others as he has freely and fully forgiven me? And do I reverence him and adore him and hold him in awe, never quite able to get over the wonder of the forgiveness of sins? There's an incident in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7, where a sinful woman, as she is somewhat euphemistically called, comes to where Jesus is having dinner with Simon the Pharisee, and she anoints Jesus and wets his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. It's an altogether acultural, anti-cultural act. It was going beyond all the bounds of religious and social and cultural propriety. And the Pharisee looks askance. And Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, and basically he says to him, it's because she's been forgiven much that she loves much. Do you ever ask yourself, why do I love the Savior so little? Why do I love him with such little ardor? Why is there so little passion in my soul? Those who have been forgiven much, love much, we need to go back to the cross. We need to go back and be saturated by the wonder of Calvary love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And those for whom the Saviour prayed, the Father certainly saved, for he always hears his Son. That's the first word. Maybe you'll find it helpful in the next few days to meditate and read through the other six. Next time, Jesus turning to the dying thief who was saved as no one else has ever been saved, and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Think about that. The more I've thought about it these past days, the more I've thought, I've never really grasped some of the profundities in that most compacted of statements, and especially this, with me, the egocentricity of Jesus Christ is breathtaking. With me in paradise.